Bob, the 1 Corinthians and the chapter 14, and we're looking today at verses 20 to 25 of this chapter, and our subject today is simply entitled, The Purpose of Tongues. The Purpose of Tongues. In verses 1 to 19, Paul states clearly and unequivocally the inferiority of tongues. He explained it, illustrated it, and proved it, that they are indeed inferior. Two things he said were essential: understanding and edification. To know what we hear, to understand what is going on, to be edified, that is to grow in grace, to grow in our understanding, and to be blessed in our souls. And so he tells us that prophecy as a gift, that is receiving infallible revelation from God as regards the gospel and explaining the mystery of the gospel and the things concerning the kingdom, this edified the church. And it edified the church because he tells us it consists of knowledge and of doctrine, as he says in verse 6. Knowledge, doctrine, understanding that word that God has given. Once the canon of Scripture was completed, of course, that gift passed. No longer needed, because the New Testament explains for us in writing what the Old Testament is all about. It's no longer mysterious. It's no longer in shadows and types. Tongues, by contrast, as a gift, that instant ability to speak the gospel, the word of God, in any language of any person that Christians came across, it was given in order that they could speak the gospel to unbelievers. That they could open up that Old Testament scripture in gospel terms, how it relates to Jesus Christ. But once the canon of scripture was closed, once it was completed, that gift passed also. Because we now have in writing the gospel and of Jesus Christ in relation to the Old Testament. The practice and use of the gift of tongues then in the church, Paul says you're speaking to the air. It's just hot air, as we would say. It's fruitless. It is to no point or purpose. And it is unnecessary unless there was a translator who could translate it for the benefit of the rest who could not speak that particular language. In other words, when you see people today claiming to have this gift of tongues as an ecstatic, unintelligible babble being practiced in the church, you can say, but that's contrary to apostolic rule. If it really was a language, why don't you instantaneously talk to others who can also speak that language, who are unconverted, that they may learn the gospel? Practicing it in the church is not the place for it to be practiced. Amongst believers is not the place for it to be practiced, but out in the streets amongst unbelievers who don't know the gospel. Either way, it's breaking apostolic rule. It is contrary to what Paul lays down. As far as believers are concerned, they're to be edified, but what unbelievers are to hear is the gospel. That's what they're to hear. What you now come to then in verses 20 to 25 is really a demolition job. He's a master, you see, when it comes to argumentation and presenting his case. And it's a demolition of the whole idea that tongues is something to be admired, applauded, and elevated. What the apostle will tell you There is nothing to be admired about tongues. It's not to be elevated. It is not a thing to be sought for. Because it's not some kind of evidence of super spirituality that somehow you're on a different level from everybody else. That you have these super beings and then the rest of us, these 5 8s, who are taking up the rear. We will discover it's nothing of the kind. Notice first of all in verse 20, the requirement needed. The requirement needed. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Paul opens this section with the word brethren. And when he uses that term, he uses it deliberately. He is immediately identifying himself with those to whom he's writing. He is saying to them, we have this in common. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this in common that we're sinners saved by grace. And I want you to bear that in mind, because though I'm going to tell you something that will rebuke you, perhaps, that will undermine this being position you have, I don't want you to forget, I am saying it as a brother in Christ. And that's setting the parameters. It's setting the context in regards to what he's about to say. Though I must reprove you, I want you to keep in mind this thing we have in common. You see, he's saying, I really have an important point to make to you. And you may not like it. You may not like it. But I do so as a fellow believer. And I want you to see that before I say anything further. I am saying it to you as a Christian. Notice he's not saying, I'm saying it as an apostle. He could have said that. He could have said, I'm an apostle, whether you like it or not, well, like it or lump it, I'm going to say it to you. He didn't say that. He said, brethren, as a fellow believer, I have this to say to you. And I want you to receive it as a fellow believer. As a brother or sister in Christ, I want you to take this from me. I want you to receive it. I want you to take it Christianly. I want you to think Christianly about all of this. I want you to realize that I am animated with a Christ-like position. You know, there are some who delight in just being critical. And you know, they can find all kinds of faults with every Tom, Dick and Harry, and they just seem to love saying that this fault, that fault, the other fault, and go through the whole thing. That's not right. We do it as Christians. We are to think as Christians. We are to talk as Christians. We are to reason as Christians. What then is required of us as believers? He says, negatively, the negatives and the positives are all important. Negatively, be not children in understanding. Positively, be men in understanding. So understanding is the thing that is required. And the question is, are you a child? Are you immature in understanding? Or are you adult? Manly? Are you mature in understanding? That's the question. Understanding is the point. The question is, have we arrived at that point? That's the test. That's the challenge. Are we developing? Are we moving from the infant stage to the mature stage? Where should we be? We should be men in understanding. We should be mature. We should be adults in understanding. And this issue of understanding, as you know, runs through all of this chapter. Time after time, he's saying, I want you to understand. It is vital that you understand. From the oldest to the youngest, you must understand. That's what's crucial. And everything must be done to ensure that you understand. You must want to understand. I want you to understand. You need to understand. This was the core problem in Corinth. They were acting as children. God had given them these gifts, and they become vain and puffed up, and they had a little knowledge, and they were strutting about practicing or engaging in these gifts as if that showed we are super spiritual. And he's really saying to them, you're childish. And these gifts are for the childish phase of the church. In a due time they will pass. But the reason they're given is that you would understand the word of God, and if you're an unbeliever, the gospel. We must be moving from the childhood phase to the adult phase. And all the activities in the church are for that reason. Knowledge, doctrine, understanding. That's essential. But what happens whenever worship is transformed into entertainment? What happens when preaching is reduced to psychology? How to cope with worry. How to find fulfillment in your life. Do all these how-to things. So that the preacher becomes a therapist, a psychologist. What happens when all this occurs? People no longer understand what is going on. What happens when people are doing their own thing? You know, some are running around the building perhaps, some are waving this, some are jumping up and down, others are speaking in this kind of ecstatic language. It's bedlam. Who understands what? The goal is to understand. And understanding be men. But all of us as believers, we are growing and developing, becoming mature and understanding. And that's what was lacking. Then secondly, the right chord that is stated, verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, said the Lord. Paul begins, in the law. He's not using the phrase of this term law in a technical sense, in terms of commandments. Nor is he using it as a synonym for the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. But he's using it in the terms of binding authority in the law, because he's quoting Isaiah. And what he's telling us is the word of God comes with binding authority. Preachers can't bind your conscience. A preacher can only bind the conscience of another person by the word of God, because it's the Bible that binds the conscience. It is Christ that is Lord of your conscience. And so he's telling them, I'm going to quote the Bible to you. It is binding authority. It cannot be broken. It cannot be annulled. It cannot be demolished. It cannot be removed. And he proceeds to quote Isaiah 28 verse 11. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Now let's turn to Isaiah 28 for a moment. So we see what the significance is. Why on earth is he quoting Isaiah 28? What on earth has it got to do with tongues? Well, he's quoting, of course. If you look at the context, it starts off in verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord, with a mighty and strong one, which has a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot. Verse 5, in that day, said the Lord of hosts, be a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine. You see, the whole context here is one of judgment. The nation has gone to pot, has gone to rack and ruin. And God proceeds to tell them, I have taught you, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, I have taught you time after time. But you will not hear. Yet they would not hear, verse 12. The word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. But they would not hear. I have taught you. I have brought my word to you time after time. I started you off at simple points, and then line upon line, precept upon precept. This, by the way, is how we are to learn the word of God. We start with the plain and the simple. And then we progress, line upon line, precept upon precept. We're building up our knowledge. That's how we learn the word of God. You don't start in the word of God with the most difficult passage. You start with the simple. And then you build up your knowledge. And God is saying, I started you like a child with the simplest. And I sought to teach you and cause you to hear and to learn. But you would not hear. Ye have said, verse 15, we have made a covenant with death and with hell are we at agreement. There's what you've done instead. But God says, I will teach you. I'll use a different language. I will bring upon you a nation whose tongue you do not understand, with stammering lips. That's how it'll sound to you. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. He's referring, of course, to the Assyrians who would come. And these Assyrians, they would speak a different language. It was a real language, but they would speak a different language. And these Hebrew speakers wouldn't understand precisely what they're saying. God says, I taught you my word bit by bit. And you wouldn't hear. But that failure to listen, and in that failure displayed by the fact you made a covenant with death and with hell, oh, I'm going to teach you again. I'm going to teach you with a different language, a language of judgment, because you would not listen to my word. That word stammering means strange, alien, foreign. Non-Hebrew speakers were looked upon as barbarians by the Hebrews. The word another there, or rather the word stammering means mocking, but the word another means form. So for these Hebrew speakers, they looked upon these Assyrians as mockers. You know, they made a mockery of language because they couldn't speak Hebrew. God says, that's the language I'm going to use. That's the way I'm going to come to you. And when that day arrives, says Isaiah, it will be an indication of God's judgment. It will be saying to you, God is no longer on speaking terms with you. He's no longer speaking to you in love and kindness. He's no longer bringing the gospel to you. But now he's bringing to you a message of judgment. The message will have changed. It will be a different language indeed. Now, Isaiah wasn't the first one to refer to this. When you turn back to Deuteronomy in the chapter 28, Moses himself warned of this day. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favour to the young. He is warning them of when the Assyrians and the Babylonians will come. And Jeremiah warned them of the same. In Jeremiah chapter 5, and in the verse 15, verse 14 says, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Paul is saying to these people, let's start with a clear text of Scripture in order to understand this subject of tongues. What is the explanation for this gift of tongues, where we have men who previously could only speak Greek, but now they can speak all these different languages of the gospel? What is the explanation for it? He said, let's start with the text of Scripture. There's the right core. Let's bring the word of God to bear upon the matter. The Bible says in Isaiah 28 verse 11 this. And that leads us to the third point. The result explained, verse 22. Wherefore, I've given you the text. What does it mean? You see what he's doing? He's applying the rule of understanding. He takes them logically, point by point. Bit by bit, there's the text. Wherefore, this is what it means. That's what preaching is supposed to do. Start with a text, a paragraph, and say, this is what it says, this is what it means, this is what you're to understand by it. Preaching is not supposed to be a collection of stories and ideas all thrown together, as Spurgeon once referred to it, as mustardy tea, where there's no divisions between one point and the next. It's just all thrown together in a bag and, well, make what you like of it. Here's what he says. Tongues are for a sign. This word sign, used by John in his gospel to refer to the miracles. Each miracle that the Savior performed was a clear sign. It said something. There was a point to it. We know when John tells us the whole point of the miracles was to show Christ, the complete Savior, and sinners what they were really, as opposed to what they thought they were. And Paul is using this same term, but here it's in relation to the miraculous gift of tongues. So this miraculous gift of tongues, he is saying, this instant ability to speak foreign languages is a sign. There's a reason. There was a point to it. And it was aimed specifically to unbelievers. But what unbelievers? In light of verse 20, it was unbelieving Jews. It was a message to unbelieving Jews that because they rejected the gospel, because they refused Christ, it was a sign of judgment upon them. We know it also said, the gospel is leaving Israel, but it's going to the Gentiles instead. That's what it said. You would not hear. You want to know what all this tongue speaking is about? It's a sign of judgment upon you. That God is turning from the nation to the nations of the world to bring the gospel. You can see this in the book of Acts. It is important also that things are proven and demonstrated. That's why preachers have references. Acts 2:5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Here you have Jews specifically and religious men and women from other nations. And they're all in Jerusalem. And these heard the gospel being proclaimed in these different languages, as we can see from verse 8 onwards. The reaction is described in verse 12 and 13. They were all amazed, were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter addresses the Jews specifically. Ye men of Judea, And all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. These are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And he goes on to explain to them that it is the fulfillment of Scripture. And then in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The gift of tongues indicated a message of judgment. He's condemning them. He's saying your wicked hands led to the crucifixion of Christ. In chapter 3 of Acts, verse 14 and 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, and so on. And then he comes in verse 19 with a call to repentance. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. They're being judged. It's a message of condemnation. As an exhortation, turn from your sins unto Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them on hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Here you see the reaction, the same reaction as in Acts 2. In Acts 2, there was mocking, there was scorning, there was doubt, there was disbelief. But then that mocking turns to something more serious. Turns to anger. It turns to persecution. And over in the gospel, in the book of Acts, you get the same. When the gospels came to the Gentiles, who didn't speak Greek, the gift of tongues was given. You see it in Acts 10. And if we turn to Acts 10, here you have Gentiles, non-Greek speakers. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, and so on. Ultimately, you come to that crucial moment when the Jews make it clear that they, as a nation, rejected the gospel. And if you turn to Acts 13, the verse 46 to 51, we read these words. Acts 13. For contacts was started 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and speak against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation on the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so on. Verse 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. So the Jews are making it clear, we want nothing to do with the gospel. It was essential that the gospel be preached to them first. It was by that means that the unbelieving branches were broken off. The gospel then was brought to the Gentiles, and this speaking in tongues, this gift of tongues, the ability to speak all these different languages, said to the Jews, God is turning from you to the Gentiles. So tongues were a sign to unbelievers. First to the Jews of judgment, and then to the Gentiles of the offer of salvation to them. And it was because they were a sign that their use in the church was so inappropriate. Practicing the gift of tongues in the church was wholly inappropriate. It was to be outside in the street where the Jews and the Gentiles mixed that the tongues was to be put into practice. Men, women communicating the gospel to every person they met. And it was saying to the Jews, you had all this. You had it all for centuries, but you rejected it. You killed the Prince of Life. You've thrown off the gospel. God is turning to the Gentiles. And then, fourthly, the response to this. Verse 23 through to 5. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? In these verses, Paul brings the whole point to a conclusion. When the church is gathered together, there are things we don't want to see, and there are things we do want to see. And he deals with what we don't want first of all, and then with what we do want. Negatively, what we don't want is an accusation of madness. Will they not say that you're mad? This practicing of tongues in the assembly, where you would have unlearned people and unbelievers, they're two different people he's describing. The unbelievers, straightforward, those who haven't come to faith. Unlearned, those who have not taken the time to learn the language but could do so. Here you have these two classes of people, two types of people in the church. And they're there sitting side by side with believers. And they're not used to coming to church. And there they've come. And then they're sitting there and they observe all these people practicing speaking in these foreign languages, languages they don't understand. And he says they'll go off home saying they're crazy in there. They're absolutely daft. I couldn't understand a single thing. You didn't just have one person speaking, you'd have a dozen or a dozen people all speaking in these different languages. I couldn't understand a word of it. Absolutely daft. The accusation of madness is not because the speaker is speaking in some ecstatic tongue. The accusation of madness is because the speakers are not speaking in a language that everybody can understand. If it was an ecstatic language, Paul would have said, it shouldn't be done, period. It should never be done. But he knows that there are times and situations when maybe the minister speaks English and the rest speak Dutch. Well, he should have learned Dutch when he had the chance, but he didn't. So there has to be somebody who translates. He knows that there are times when there has to be translation done. So he doesn't forbid it entirely. What he's saying is, in the church, one language for all the people to hear and understand. Otherwise, unbelievers and the unlearned, those who haven't learned other language, they'll all go home saying those Christians are daft. They're silly. They're the silliest people I've ever met. The expectation of the hearer is, when I go to the assembly of God's people, I will know and understand all that's happening. That's what unbelievers expect. They expect when they come through the door that everything's going to be done in a reasonable order so that they know what's happening. They understand what is happening. They can follow what is happening. That's the expectation. And you know, I have to say that in this age it seems to me that some unbelievers are more sensible than some you call Christians. But we'll come to that in a moment. The positive side is in verse 24. It's an acclamation of worship. But of all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Unlike tongues, prophecy has a goal, an objective. Understanding, edification. But the impact upon the hearer, and particularly unbelievers and the unlearned, is this. It's a threefold impact. Conviction. There's the first thing, conviction. The term convinced that Paul uses means to bring to light. To be convicted about certain matters regarding yourself. To be persuaded in your mind about certain things. It's variously translated as to be rebuked, reproved, convinced, convicted. So when unbelievers come in, they are to be rebuked, reproved, they're to be convicted. They're to come under conviction. They're to become convinced about certain things. And then he says, judged. A sense of judgment falling upon them. He is judged of all. Here the word refers to being examined. To being searched. So the word of God is to search their hearts. They are to have a sense not only of conviction, but a sense of judgment upon them. And as a consequence of this, the hearer will come to see their own hearts. The hearer will say, you know, that preacher, it's almost as if he knows what's in my heart, but it's not the preacher. It's the word of God being brought to bear. It's the word of God convicting. It's the word of God judging. It's as if God has stood before them and said, this is what's in your heart. I know what's in your heart. And this is what your heart is like. You know, Jonathan Edwards was nicknamed the searcher of souls for this reason. When he preached, it was as if he knew the heart of every man and woman in his congregation. But he didn't. You know, the reason why he was sacked is not because of some of the things that you hear about, you know, that he wasn't a very sociable being and all the rest of it. It was simply because he opened the word of God and said, this is what God says about you and to you. They were convinced and there was a sense of judgment fell upon them. And you know, many of them came to faith as a consequence. But there were some hated it. And the third impact is this worship. Because they're convicted, because they're judged, they come to worship God. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God. You know, what is it we want as believers? We want to hear the word of God. What does God do with sinners? He takes a rebel and he transforms him into a worshiper. A blasphemer to a worshiper of God. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And that's what happens. He said, that's what we're looking for. That's what we want to see. That they will come and bow in submission to Almighty God in worship. Let's come to application of this. What are we to take home with us today? Well, let me ask you first of all, what do you want in worship? What do you want out of worship? Do you want something spectacular? Or do you just simply want to hear the word of God? What do you want? What do you want out of church? Some, you know, congregations are so hot to the spirit of the age, they've devised questionnaires. You know, the preacher wants to know, what can we do to make us up more popular than we are? You know, tell us, what would you like us to put on for you? Could you imagine the Apostle Paul doing a survey of the neighborhood? What would you like me to put on for you? Nothing of the kind. Paul comes and he says, this is what you Corinthians need to grasp. The one thing that matters in your church, when the church gathers for worship, is you better be hearing the word of God. There must be understanding, there must be edification, so that when unbelievers come in, when they do, they will understand. And they'll be convicted of their sins. They'll become convinced of the truths that they hear, and they will be brought to worship God. Isn't that what we want? What do you want out of church? Secondly, there are things which are appropriate outside the church, but they're not appropriate inside the church. The gift of tongues was appropriate outside the church. Paul says it's lawful. You should be doing it in the streets of Corinth, but it's not appropriate in the church. It's not appropriate. There are some things that are appropriate. Some things should be done, but they mustn't be done in the church. And you know, that cuts across the spirit of our age. The mentality is that everybody should have a talent, and they should all be expressing and using that talent in the church. So here's Joe Bloggs, you know, he's good on the guitar. Well, Joe, you play your guitar. Here's somebody else who's good at dancing. Well, why don't you dance? And you know, you can go through a whole list of things, and everybody thinks, that's what worship is, we all do our own thing. Well, you know, there are some people who are good at bricklaying. Should they be building something at the front to demonstrate their skill? Some are good at artistry and painting. Well, maybe we should give them a paintbrush. Well, some of these things, well, never mind. Maybe they should be painting the walls. Is that what we want them to do? Why is it that unbelievers think modern Christians are silly? Why? Who is it that the press refer to as evangelical and fundamentalists? Those who appear to be the silliest people on the planet. Isn't that what has happened? We've reduced the church to a laughingstock. Everything is silly. The gift of tongues was a sign of judgment. Matthew Henry makes this comment on this very point. You should not be fond of tokens of divine displeasure. Should not be fond of tokens of divine displeasure. What should matter in the church? It's the honour of God. He will in due course, as I said some weeks ago, lay out the principle of an order of service for us. There are things that are appropriate outside the door, but not inside the door. We should have an expectation. You know, the world out there might be daft and crazy and they're silly things, but this I know, when I come amongst the assembly of the Lord's people, there is order, there's peace, there's harmony, there's direction, there's goal. Everything is clear. I know what's happening. And God is central to it all. And we're there to worship God. That's why we're there. That's what he's saying. We want the unbelievers to come to worship God. Are we worshiping God? Thirdly, order is essential. Order is essential in the church. I must impress upon you, friends, we must maintain order. And if there's one thing that the churches must get back to in our age, it's a sense of order. We have come to worship God. How important that is. And then finally, pray for preachers. Pray for preaching. Pray for preachers that the word of God will come to men and women, as Paul describes it, with conviction, with a sense of judgment, that sinners will come and worship God, that they'll bow to him, that they'll submit to God. This is a barren age, isn't it? It's a barren age. It's a difficult age. What's the cure? The cure is the gospel. That's the answer. Man's fundamental problem is not education, it's not housing, it's not the lack of having passed or failed the 11 plus. Man's fundamental problem is a sin, and he needs the gospel. And the country will not be right until the gospel wins and triumphs. Pray for preachers, that we'll have sensible preachers, that we'll have faithful preachers, that the word of God will be heard clearly and distinctly, that all who hear will believe and worship God. Amen. We sing the words of Psalm 67.